Well, we continue in our time of worship by turning to Second Samuel 20, and there we'll pick up on the reading that we left off on chapter 19. We'll pick back up in chapter 20, and you already have context because we just read it. But just to give a little preface here, we'll see that the turmoil that we ended on in verses 43. In verse 43 of chapter 19, it starts to result in a further split, further issues under David's kingdom. So we pick up now 2 Samuel chapter 20. Hear now God's word. Now Ortha's fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who had came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway and all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri, now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Makkah and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. Then they came and besieged him at Abel Beth-Makkah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel.' And thus they ended the dispute. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, "Far be it Far be it from me that I would swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri, by name has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Elihud was a recorder, and Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerahite was also a priest to David. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His blessing, His guidance. Father God, we see continually just the effects of sin, the disputes, the problems it brings. And so, Lord, would You teach us now? Teach us about sin and how to avoid it. Teach us about Your truth, how to walk in Your ways, how to please You, how to honor You, Lord. So, Lord, give us Your insight, Your blessing. Would You speak through me now, Lord? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in order to have a better understanding of the area around Pakistan and Afghanistan, I've been doing some reading recently, and I've particularly been reading a book about the Taliban. The Taliban originated in the country of Afghanistan in the 1990s. And it was there in 1996 that the Afghani government had control of Kabul, which is the capital of Afghanistan. And the Taliban forces, they're well armed, they started to attack the city, the capital city of Kabul. And the military, the government forces realized that they were not going to be able to hold the city, and so they actually fled quickly. And so the Taliban were able to take over the city with very little bloodshed. And so, as a result, the citizens of Kabul were still alive. They were still all there. But what happened was their lives instantly changed overnight. As soon as the Taliban took over, right? They were now under Taliban authority, which meant the citizens of Kabul needed to live by the rules, by the regulations of the Taliban now. And let me just read some of the immediate changes the Taliban brought there in that capital city. I'm just quoting from this book. He says, all women were banned from work. Girls' schools and colleges were closed down, affecting more than 70,000 female students, and a strict dress code of head-to-toe veils for women was imposed. TV, videos, satellite dishes, music, and all games, including chess, football, and kite flying, were banned. End quote. And so we hear the citizens of Kabul, they were in the same geographic location they were a week ago, but now this week, their lives are altered radically. And why is it? The only reason is because now they're under a new authority. And herein lies the key principle I want to draw out here. Each of us live on a day-to-day basis, and we operate on a day-to-day basis based on who is authority over us. Or another way to put it, based on the kingdom that we live under. So let's think about that for a moment. Let's zoom out from Afghanistan and just consider the world over. Every single human being lives under one of two kingdoms. Every single human being either lives under the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. another way to put it, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man, which is really the kingdom of Satan. Since human beings, to use the language of 2 Timothy 2:26, human beings are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the kingdom of man is essentially the kingdom of Satan because they're enslaved to him. Augustine put it this way, in thinking of the two realms that people are in, or the two authorities that they're under. Either people are in the city of God or the city of man. And those two cities are symbolic of the two groups. Either the elect believers, city of God, or the unbelievers, the city of man. And although we all, together as a humanity, we all inhabit the same earth, we can live side by side with others. We find ourselves, though, in either one of two kingdoms. Again, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. And as such, though we could live on the same earth and be neighbors with each other, these two different groups of people operate under two totally different principles, different rules, different priorities, and different ultimate goals, because they serve different masters. Those in the kingdom of God serve God as their final authority and master. And in contrast, those in the kingdom of man serve self and Satan as their final authority. So tonight, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And if the idea of the kingdom of God is a little bit abstract for you, let me give a simple definition to help you. The kingdom of God is the authoritative rule of God through King Jesus. So think of the authoritative rule of God. And it's through King Jesus. And so that means then, if you're in the kingdom of God, that means King Jesus directs how you live on a day-to-day basis. The principles you live by, the values you hold, the aims and goals that you chase. But we remember, King Jesus is not a tyrant, not unjust like the rulers there in Kabul, the Taliban. King Jesus is a good king. He is a compassionate king, a gracious king, a king worthy of all of your service. And so, as we consider the text tonight, we see King David. And he has his ups and downs. He has his imperfections. But he is a man seeking to live under this kingdom of God. To submit his ways, his values, his interactions with others to the way of King Jesus. And really, David himself is meant to be a type or a foreshadowing of this great King, King Jesus. Where David fails in living under the kingdom of God, Jesus perfectly does live. He lives in every way, perfectly submitted to the rule and reign of God, living in the kingdom of God perfectly. But we see also in our story, although King David was trying, again, imperfectly, but trying to live under the kingdom of God, we have others who are flagrantly living in the kingdom of man. And some of these are people right next to each other. And so we'll see that laid out. But here's what God is calling us to from the text. He's calling you, saints, to live daily for King Jesus rather than for self, rather than for Satan. So let's consider where we're at in our story. Again, chapter 19 started with David weeping, still weeping over Absalom, his son. And for the people of Israel, this was meant to be a time of celebration because the revolt has been squelched. King David can now be reestablished in his position. But instead of it being a time of celebration, it's a time of mourning, because David is just weeping and mourning continually. There's no sign of celebration coming from him. And so all the people are just covered in shame, and it's a time of mourning. But then Joab, one of David's commanders, steps into David's presence, and frankly, he rebukes David. He explains to David that the more he weeps and mourns over Absalom and gives no credit for the people who just saved his life, the people in Israel are going to start to question David's loyalty. To question, did he love Absalom, that rebel, that traitor, more than us who have always been by his side? And he warns David that if he goes on like this, there might be even a worse revolt. Worse than the previous revolt. So he gives some words of warning. And we think about David and what he's going through. We acknowledge it's right for him to grieve his son. But what seems to have happened in David is he slipped from experiencing deep emotions to a state of what some call emotionalism. It's this point where David, because of just being so overwhelmed in his emotions, he wasn't able to see things clearly. He lost sight of the balance of he needs to uphold righteousness and justice. And Absalom justly received the sentence of death because he was a rebel, a traitor, and he was unrepentant. But David has lost sight of that, and so he needed someone to help maintain that balance. He needed someone to call him out. And so we see that. And Joab, right? We see Joab correcting him. Say, he really steps in and helps David be level-headed in the situation. And we ourselves can be like David at times, right? We are so overwhelmed with a situation that's grief, a loss, something tragic that's happened, but we lose grip of self-control, or lose grip of rationality. We lose our balance. And it's in those times that we need the level-headed counsel of another. So let this be a way of reminding us how to operate under the kingdom of God. Right, that's our theme, to live for King Jesus. Here is our principle, again, living under the kingdom of God. Living under the kingdom of God, how do we do so? Well, one way is we need to be living in community. We need to be living in a context where we allow people to rebuke us, where we allow people to correct us. When we lose our balance, they're there to call us out, to help us. And the book of Proverbs gives us great rules and principles on how to live practically under the kingdom of God. Again, that being our aim. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed." Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." So we are to be ones willing to hear rebuke. This is good for us. We can grow. David was responsive to this rebuke. And just another truth here, that in thinking about living in the kingdom of God, what that looks like on a day-to-day basis. We acknowledge that emotions are God-given, but they're not our final authority of truth and how to live. That's how the kingdom of man would operate. We hear it in our culture all the time. I feel that this is right, and therefore it's right. I feel that this is good. How could it ever be wrong if it feels so good? That's how the kingdom of man operates. That's not how we're to operate. Rather, we submit all of our feelings and our emotions to the final authority of God's Word. It's His Word that directs our emotions. His Word that forms and transforms our emotions, our desires, our thoughts, our speech, our actions. That's a way that we live according to the kingdom of God. Well, returning to David, he does received the rebuke. He's stabilized again. And he recognizes he's won a military victory, but he still needs to win another victory. Figuratively, he needs to win back the hearts and minds of the people. Right? There's already some disputing going on. They're not fully convinced to accept David back. They're not so sure of his ability to lead, of his loyalty. And so David acts swiftly. He acts diplomatically. And he reminds them. He reminds them that, hey, we have a common kinship. And then he also says to Amasa, he promises him a position of leadership to replace Joab in the army. And this is significant because, if you remember, Amasa had previously sided with Absalom. And so by King David doing this, he's showing kindness to, restoring Amasa. He's in a way paralleling what we see King Jesus do to his enemies. Right? We have all been enemies of Christ. And then he forgave us. And then used us to be soldiers in his army. Think of the one who was once called Saul, murdering Christians. And yet, Jesus forgave him. He became a great leader, used mightily by God in the early church. And so, in a faint way, we could see Amasa, a man who deserved to die. He was a traitor. He had been an enemy. But King David offers grace, offers him restoration to be back on his side. Well, this diplomatic move was effective for the time being. We see it there in 2 Samuel 19, verse 14. It says of the people, or of David, in verse 14, "Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.'" So they're basically saying, "Come back, King David. We want you to rule again as king." So David starts his journey. He is going to make his way back to Jerusalem. But that involves crossing the Jordan. It's a bit of a journey. And on the way, there's a number of people. We see person after person approaching King David and having these unique interactions with him. And I want you to note how David really lives under the kingdom of God in his interactions. We see him submitting to the ways of the kingdom of God and the way he interacts. And so the very first one he sees is Shimei, this infamous enemy, Shimei. Do you remember him from chapter 16? Shimei was the one that when David was originally fleeing from Absalom, had to flee from Jerusalem. Shimei started walking parallel to David and his men, and he started to curse David, and throw dust and dirt at David, throw rocks at David. I mean, this man was just brutal to David. And this time, though, Shimei has a totally different attitude. Right? Before, David was in a place of vulnerability. This time, David's coming back as king. And so Shimei comes confessing his guilt. He's begging David to forgive him. He acknowledges David as king. And so, how's David going to respond? David's got power to put Shimei to death. He right then on the spot could do so. So how is it that David's going to respond? Well, first we see how another one responds, one of David's men, Abishai. And let me say here, Abishai is operating under the kingdom of men. And why do I say that? Well, he wants to instantly take revenge on Shimei. He wants to take it on his own hands and take revenge out on Shimei. But we see David in contrast, living under the kingdom of God, operating by a totally different principle. He looks at Shimei, and instead of retaliating, taking revenge on Shimei, he offers Shimei pardon. He doesn't take the way of revenge. He takes the way of pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation. And this then is a sign not just to Shimei, but all those others who had aligned themselves with Absalom before. That David is seeking healing and restoration of the kingdom, not more revenge and not more bloodshed. Enough of that. David pursues a different way, the way of the kingdom of God. And friends, remember, we stand in the same way before King Jesus. We are Shimeis before King Jesus. We deserve to be put to death for our sin. We would all be crushed immediately and sent right to hell if God gave us full justice on the spot. But just as we see in David's dealings, so Jesus has dealt with us, full of love and patience and forgiveness, full pardon for those who repent and trust in Christ. Friends, if you're one who has not yet repented and trusted in Christ, do so today. Embrace this merciful, compassionate, kind Savior. Just as David forgave Shimei, so Jesus says to you, come to me, and I will never cast you out. So, as we talk about these two kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of man, the only way you enter that kingdom of God is through trusting in Jesus, coming to Him in faith. So do so today. And then walk in the principles, the ways of the kingdom of God that we're drawing out here in the text. Well, we see more of David's kingdom of God approach to Ziba. Ziba comes and starts to talk to David. And Ziba was another one, like Shimei, that interacted with David when David was originally fleeing. And Ziba was a man who had deceived David. You see, Ziba was supposed to be the one taking care of Mephibosheth. But Ziba deceived David and made David think the Mephibosheth was actually on Absalom's side. And so, Ziba's there talking to David. And then Mephibosheth, and right here in chapter 19, appears. And he's disheveled. Right? Looks like he hasn't been taken care of because Ziba hasn't been there. But he's also in great grief. And he then can set the record straight to let David know what actually happened back when the whole situation of fleeing was happened. And so he says there in chapter 19, verse 26. So he, that's Mephibosheth, answered, "Oh, my lord the king, my servant," referring to Ziba, "deceive me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight." So here we see Ziba really operating under the kingdom of man. He's a man of deception and slander toward Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is operating under the kingdom of God. He's a truth teller. He's trying to get the record straight. And then listen to the heart of gratitude that Mephibosheth has toward King David. You see it there in the next verse, verse 28. He says, "For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet, you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" Friends, we are all like Mephibosheth. We don't deserve God's goodness. And He has poured His blessing and goodness upon us time and time again. And so what's that mean? We should be like Mephibosheth. In the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is marked by constant gratitude, thankfulness, because we serve a God who has abundantly blessed us far more than we ever, ever should deserve. And so, our hearts should be filled constantly with a lifestyle of gratitude toward our Lord. That's another way we operate under the kingdom of God. Well, David sets things straight with Ziba, Mephibosheth. He has land restored to Mephibosheth, and he has them reconciled to a degree. And we can step back and just see. David recognized that he had been forgiven of great, great sins. God had forgiven him greatly. And therefore, when he interacts with men like Shimei and with Ziba, he is able to, of course, give forgiveness freely for those who had committed lesser offenses than his own offenses, than his own sins. And so it should be with us. Because Jesus has forgiven us, so we can forgive others. That is the way of the kingdom of God. Well, listen to the heart of Mephibosheth in response to David. When David restores to him this land. Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." So Mephibosheth says, "I'm not really concerned about the land and the possessions. David, I'm just so glad you're here. You've returned. I've longed to see you. You're here." What a beautiful response. And that is a heart that we ought to have toward our King Jesus. "Jesus, I appreciate and love your gifts, but more than anything, I want you, the giver." This reminds me of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Saints, this is the way of the kingdom of God. We cherish the King. We love Him. It is good to be near Him, to delight in our Savior and our King. Well, the story goes on, and we see Barzillai. He had been very generous, and he had assisted David when he had originally fled. Now David sees Barzillai and wants to be generous back to him. There's another kingdom of God principle. We are to be a people of great generosity. Well, David travels on. He gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. But there in Jerusalem, there starts to be a dispute between the men of Israel, who are associated with the northern tribes, and the men of Judah, who are associated with the southern tribes. And the men of Israel start to say that the men of Judah, to use the language of the text, have somehow stolen David away by accompanying him in this journey back to Jerusalem to the exclusion of some of the men of Israel. And then the men of Judah respond, "They're just protecting David as their close relative." And then the men of Israel respond back. And again, this is just a tug of war of who gets to accompany David. And listen to verse 20, or rather 43 of 2 Samuel 19. This is the men of Israel responding in this dispute. "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. I don't know if you caught this. It's just an absolutely petty dispute between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. They're basically saying, who gets to march in the victory parade back to Jerusalem? Honestly, I read this and I think of things that I might see my own daughters do. "Daddy gave me this toy first, therefore Daddy loves me more." Right? Just a petty who gets to be with who was there in the parade. And really what we see here coming out is a principle by which people in the kingdom of man operate. And that principle is pride. It's the attitude of me first. And we see, sadly, some of that attitude even come out in the disciples of Jesus. Right? We think of the story in Luke 22. And it says in Luke 22:24, that there is a dispute amongst the disciples. Why? Because they wanted to know who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. But then Jesus masterfully shows us in his response the great divide or the great difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Listen what Jesus says in Luke 22:25-26. It says, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant.'" Did you hear that? Jesus clearly lays out for us what is the way of the kingdom of God. It's a way of service, the way of humility, the way of love. Not this one-upmanship, this pride, this me-first attitude we see in the men of Israel and Judah, and even in some of those disciples there who were following Jesus. Well, sadly, as we look back at our story, that petty dispute and squabble actually gets worse. It starts to breed some deep divide of animosity, and that's what we see right there in chapter 20. It says in chapter 20, there's a worthless man who rises up, his name Sheba, and he starts to divide the kingdom once again. He says, "We don't need King David. We're starting another revolt. Come with me." And there it is. Men of Israel siding mainly with Sheba. Men of Judah siding with David. And we see Sheba manifesting one who operates according to the kingdom of man. There's that pride. The pride of the kingdom of man leading to backbiting, leading to violent words, which leads to bitterness and animosity and violent actions. And really, what is at the core of all of this? This kingdom of man. What is at the core of those in the kingdom of man? It's that they simply want to do what's right in their own eyes. They're shaking their fist at King Jesus, saying, "We don't want to submit to you and your ways. We want to do what we want to do." And we see that there in Sheba and this rebellion, this revolt. We see that, don't we, today in our culture? Our culture of pride. Our culture of saying, "We want to do with marriage what we want to do with marriage," and then therefore desecrate the way God says marriage is. See, in a culture of murdering people of old, euthanasia, or young, abortion in the womb, or doing away with human dignity, viewing people through the lens of their race, and we see the racism in our country. We could go on and give example after example, but what's the core of all this? We're not submitting to what God says about marriage, about human life, human value and dignity. And we could go down the whole gamut of things. Man keeps resisting God and the ways of His kingdom so they could do what's right in their own eyes. Friends, let us not be part of the kingdom of man. Well, coming back to our story, David does make it back to Jerusalem. He knows from previous experience he needs to deal with this revolt and deal with it quickly. So he sends out the troops. He sends out the troops and they start organizing. And they're on their way. But while they're on their way, Joab, one of the commanders who was replaced by Amasa, Joab confronts Amasa. At first he looks friendly, but then Joab pulls out the secret sword and kills him on the spot, kills Amasa on the spot. And we see in Joab, he was a man who, yes, he had consistently sided with David throughout all these ups and downs. But he was really only siding with David militarily. He wasn't really with David in spirit and in heart. We don't see in Joab a man submitted to the ways of the kingdom of God. Here's a man of revenge and bloodshed, living really more in the kingdom of man for his own pursuits, his own passions. He often would disregard David's rules and request of him. We think of last week and with Absalom. He totally disregarded it. Well, Joab does move on, and he does keep going, and he does rally the troops with him to make it to Sheba. And there at Sheba, they come before the city. They're out to besiege it. And you heard the story where the woman stops them. She's identified as a wise woman and says, "Let me talk to Joab." And so she says there in 2 Samuel 20, verse 18 and verse 19. "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel.' And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And so she promises to Joab, she'll deal swiftly with Sheba, and so as to not destroy a whole city, so as not to see bloodshed of an entire city, for that would be unjust. And so we see that happen there in verse 22. It says in verse 22, "Then the woman wisely came to all the people. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem." So there the rebel has died. And with the death of the rebel, so dies the rebellion. And Joab turns away from the city, returns back to Jerusalem for hopefully a time now of peace and the kingdom. Isn't that what everyone desires? But we do remember from what we've seen before, you can't establish true justice and true peace through unjust means. And so we see this come back to bite. That Joab reaps what he sows. And if you want to see more of the story of how he reaps what he sows, read on into 1 Kings. But we approach to the end of this story, and we note that sometimes the lines of who is in the kingdom of God and who is the kingdom of man are not always so clear. Right here we had, for example, David and Joab. They were often side by side. They're operating often on totally different principles, agendas, aims, purposes, and values. Joab, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of self, enslaved to Satan, essentially doing his desires. David, yes, an imperfect man, but his heart was to please the Lord, to honor his king, God Almighty. And so let this then be a point of examination for us. Because we can be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, professing His name, we say Jesus is Lord. But then we act as if we are Lord. We identify Him as King, but we act like we are actually King when you look at our day-to-day living. So saints, are the priorities of King Jesus your priorities? Are His values your values? Are the aims and purposes of King Jesus yours? God's reign, His rule, ought to touch each and every area of your life, like we saw there in Kabul. As soon as one was in authority over them, everything changed. But friends, in King Jesus, everything ought to change for the good, not for evil. He's a good and righteous King that ought to be served wholeheartedly. The call from the book of Matthew is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So friends, may we go forward repenting of aligning ourselves in any way with the kingdom of man, repenting of aligning our values, our ways, in any ways with Satan, and instead embracing King Jesus, following Him, honoring Him, serving Him as the great King of kings and Lord of lords in His kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, two kingdoms before us. May we all be found in that kingdom of God, trusting King Jesus, honoring You with our lives. Lord, I pray if there's any who are professing You with their lips, but their hearts are far from You, that You would bring them to true repentance and faith, that You would cause them to be born again, brought into Your kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, we see in our own lives that we can be like King David. Yes, we love You, Lord, but we do fail. Forgive us. Forgive us for our failures, for our sins, for our shortcomings. Renew us, grow us, so that our hearts would be more aligned with Your heart, our vision, our goals, our plans, our purposes, our principles, everything we do, Lord. We would do it for Your glory. Help us in this, Lord. We need You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.